Well, some of you might not like to hear this, but August is kind of winding down. And I'm really excited about that. Not everybody is. Yesterday I talked to someone, and we haven't had the most amazing summer weather this year. And I was talking to someone yesterday, and they were talking about the weather, and they say, oh, you know, yesterday was pretty cool and kind of misty and rainy a little bit. And he said, oh, so it's cold and, yeah, you know, but at least it's not snowing. And then he says, but that's coming. I was like, oh, it's August. Like, it's coming, but we got a while still. And I am not looking forward to that, but I am looking forward to the fall. I love the fall. I love the summer. I'm not thrilled that it's ending, but I think I love the fall more. I'm so excited for this time of year. I'm excited because a lot of us, we start coming back from vacation in about a week. A bunch of our students are going to come back, and for me and for the cycle of what I do and what we do here at the church, September, we start really ramping up for stuff and get going, and everything is new beginning and new people coming in and new ministry cycle and lots of exciting things going on. And so I get really excited this time of year. I hope that you will too, as we welcome in some new people and as we really fire up for the next year ahead and for what God is going to do in us as a church, through us as a church, in our neighborhood, on campus. And my hope for us this year, collectively as a church, for you, plural, all of you, is that this year your love for God might be reignited like never before. That you might have a resurgence in your spiritual life and relationship with Him that just blows you away this year. I hope that you will find deep, caring community with other people in a way that just transcends what you've experienced before. Building relationships with people that go deep and walking with them as you care for them and as they care for you. I want to see us impact the world and the spheres of influence that all of us have, whether it's our families, as parents, or as students, as families, whatever it is, that we might see God working in us and through us in incredible ways as we serve the people around us. And I'm so excited for that. I want us this year to collectively find ourselves swept up in God's plan for our lives and to watch Him do incredible things in us and through us. That's why I get excited at this time of year. That's what gets me going. And so for the next couple of weeks, we're going back to our series that we started at the beginning of the summer called Blind Spots. And we've looked at a couple of areas in our life already, areas that we look around and we need to check every so often, just like when you're driving, in order that you don't run into something that's going to hurt you. Things that you need to be aware of that sometimes it's easier in your life to not be aware of, to not see, unless you take that peek over your shoulder and you see that something is there. And so we've talked about some things like the pride in our lives and the sin in our lives. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about trying to notice some of the fruit of what God is doing in us and how He is using us and growing us. And now I want to turn today to the perspective that God has on us, to talk about what it is that God thinks of you and me. I want to lead you a little bit further down the road this week and then next week as we prepare for the year ahead, as we prepare for what God is going to do and how He's going to use us. And so today I want to look about how God views us. Next week, about the opportunity that we're going to be given to make a difference, the opportunities that all of us have to impact the world around us. And so today, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 15? Luke chapter 15, and I want to talk about a parable. If you've been in church for a while, you've probably heard it. Even if you're not real familiar with the Bible, you've probably heard about the prodigal son. We talk a lot about it. We often call this parable the parable of the prodigal son. And some of you might know kind of what that alludes to. There's a son. His father is probably a wealthy landowner. It's a story that Jesus is telling to get his point across. And the son comes to his father and demands his inheritance. He is rude. He is dishonoring to his father. He is essentially saying, I wish that you were dead. I want your stuff more than I want relationship with you. And so his father needs to sell off a bunch of land in order to give his inheritance. He does it, which is shocking. The son takes all of this wealth that he's been given. He goes to a distant land. He squanders it all on wild, rebellious living. He eventually realizes he's hit rock bottom and bottoms out and decides he needs to go back to his father. He's got nowhere else to turn. He comes back with a plan that he's going to work his way back into his father's good books, that he's just wants to be hired as a servant in his father's household just so that he can eat again. And he gets back home, towards home. He's not quite there yet, and his father sees him, and in this dramatic show of love, he runs out towards this rebellious son who's done everything wrong. He embraces him, he brings him in, he throws him a party, gives him a robe, he reinstates him back into the family, and everything is wonderful. And a lot of us, we know that story, or maybe even just the general scheme of that story, and okay, you know, God loves rebellious people, and he brings them back, and that's a wonderful thing. We've done a great disservice to this parable in the last number of years in the way we interpret it. Even when we call it the parable of the prodigal son, we completely miss the point, because it's clear right from the beginning that it's actually a parable about two sons, and it starts in verse 11 of chapter 15 in Luke. It says in the introduction, there was a man who had two sons, and we often ignore the second son. So today what I want to do is we're going to skip through that preamble of the rebellious son, and I want to skip and talk about the other son and his reaction to what has happened. So we're going to skip down to verse 25. All of this has happened. The father has thrown a great feast, brought back this rebellious son, offered him forgiveness and grace and love and unity back in the family. He's thrown a party in which everybody in the village would have been invited to celebrate that his son comes back. So verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he said to him, and he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to them, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Now, the older brother, most likely, we already know just from this one verse that the older brother is already failing to live up to what he is supposed to do as part of the family. An older brother is the reconciler of the family. In this culture, in the ancient Near East, it was a time where the older brother, if there were conflicts in the family, if something like this happened where the younger brother was living rebelliously and went away, it would have been the older brother's job to go and make sure that he does everything he can to fix the family, to bring reconciliation, to make sure that everything is done right. And more than that, if they had a party like this, the older brother, most often, would have been the host. He would have been the one wandering around the party saying, can I get you something more to eat? Do you have enough to drink? Is everything to your liking? Can we get you anything else? It was his job to make sure that everybody was enjoying the party and had everything that they need to really celebrate. And yet here he is wandering in, and he has obviously been on the outside looking in. He doesn't even know that the party's going on. The music and the dancing, it's the symbol or the signal that the party has started. And again, everybody from the village probably would have been invited to a party like this where you killed a fattened calf. Not a common thing. This is an extravagant party. Most likely, it's not actually a servant that he talks to. Some translations say he goes and finds a servant. It's probably better translated a young man or a boy. Children wouldn't have been invited to the party. They wouldn't have been allowed to go inside the party, but often they would congregate as all the parents and the adults went to the party. They would congregate outside of the property where the party was happening. And because of the way that they address his father's name, it's probably a young boy. And so he wanders and he finds these kids and he says, what's going on? And well, haven't you heard your brother's back and your dad's throwing a party? Where have you been? You should be in there. You should be celebrating. You should be making sure everybody else is celebrating. So we know he's already kind of on the outside looking in. And that's the setting. And now from verse 28. He says, but he was angry, the older brother, and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Here's the older brother's view. The older brother view, listen, this is what I want you to get today. This is the older brother's view of himself, of who he is in the family. He's angry. He's angry because he's a servant. He's worked hard, and he's deserving. This is the older brother's view of himself. This is how he sees himself, his paradigm for looking at the family. He is a faithful servant who deserves to be paid. He's a faithful servant. Did you see that in verse 29 where he says, look, these many years, I've been serving you. I'm out in the fields working. I've never disobeyed you. And he deserves to be paid. And you've never given me a party like this. How come I don't get a fattened calf? How come you won't even give me a goat so that I can celebrate with the family, so that we can have a big party together, Dad, so that we can hang out? No. You've never even given me anything, enough pay, so that I can go celebrate with my friends. He's a disgruntled employee that wants a pay raise. He's the guy that sits around at work and complains about how everybody else gets ahead when he's the one who should have the promotion. He is the student who complains that his marks are low because the TA or the professor doesn't like them. They deserve more. He's the kind of person that could write a killer resume. He could give a long list of his achievements. He would be most likely able to argue about why he's deserving and whatever it is that he thinks he deserves. He feels the need to promote himself, to uphold his reputation, to make sure he isn't overlooked. And the problem is that he feels like he's being overlooked. His view of himself in the family is that he's a faithful servant that works hard and deserves better. I'll tell you this, if our paradigm for how you and I, we relate to God works this way, then we're going to run into a couple of big problems. And many of us, even subconsciously, this is how we operate in our spiritual lives. We feel like we are supposed to be faithful servants, that if we do this, if we live this way, if we're moral enough, if we go to church, if we tithe, if, then I deserve something in return. I deserve a certain kind of life. I deserve God's acceptance. I deserve God's love. I deserve the church and people to treat me a certain kind of way. As long as I do this, then I should get this. And when that's our paradigm, we're going to run into a couple of problems. It's going to lead to a very negative experience in our spiritual lives, and it's going to, obviously, our spiritual lives will spill out into everything else. Here's the first thing. One thing that will happen is we'll live up to our standards. We'll set a high bar for ourselves and say, if I do this, I should get something else. And we say, this is how I should be living. And then sometimes we hit it. We live the way that we're supposed to live. We feel like we're doing really good. We're being really moral. We're doing the things that God has expected for us. And when that happens, we often start to expect something in return. We expect a certain kind of life. We expect certain kinds of rewards. We expect to be treated a certain way. And our spiritual lives become this transaction, this business. If I do this, if I work hard, I should get this. It's almost like we're going to work. As long as I put in the hours, I get a paycheck. And if I don't, then I shouldn't be rewarded. But if I do, and sometimes that's the way that we operate with God. There's a story told of a gardener who one day harvested a carrot, the best carrot that he had ever grown. It was the biggest and most beautiful, wonderful carrot he had. And so he decided that he would go to his king and present it as an offering to his king. He'd give it to him. And so he goes to the king. He enters the court. He does the proper, you know, bows before him and says, "Oh, king, this is the best carrot I've ever produced or will ever produce. I'd like to give it to you." The king accepted it. And discerning the heart of the gardener, knowing that he had given this wonderful gift from deep down in his heart with such great appreciation, he looked back and he said, "You know, I have a plot of land right next to your garden. I'd like to freely give it to you as a thank you so that you can garden the whole thing." The gardener left ecstatic, never having expected it. Well, one of the noblemen of the king was looking on in the court. And he thought to himself, if the king would be so generous in giving thanks for just a carrot being given a carrot, how much more if I gave him one of my prized horses? He went back to his farm, and he got the greatest horse that he had, this great big black stallion. He brought it to the king and he said, "This is the greatest horse I've ever had or ever will have. Please accept this stallion as a gift of my appreciation." The king, discerning his heart, accepted the gift and sent the nobleman on his way. Well, the nobleman started to leave and he was perplexed. He was confused and he was hurt. And the king could see that. And so he called him back and he said, "Let me explain to you the difference between the gardener's gift and your gift. The difference is this. You see, the gardener was giving me the carrot. You were giving yourself the horse." I wonder how oftentimes we are trying so hard to live a certain kind of life under the trappings that we're giving God our morality. We're giving God all of our energy and our service. We're being so faithful. But sometimes in the back of our head, it's really because we expect that if we do that, then maybe God will give me something. Maybe then I'm to be rewarded for the way that I've been living. It becomes transactional, almost cold in this business sense of, if I do this, then you should pay me. I deserve certain things in life. The second pitfall that we can fall into, if this is our give-and-take relationship with God, if we think, if I do this, if I'm faithful, he will give me this, is when we fail. When we set the bar and said, this is where I'm supposed to live, and then we don't reach it. And when that happens and we recognize it, we often experience devastating guilt. We become disenfranchised. I can't do it. I'm not good enough. I don't live up to that standard. And sometimes we end up wallowing in our lack of competence, our lack of ability. We get stuck. We lose our hope to feel like we can get better. Instead, we just say, I keep failing, I keep failing, I keep failing. I don't deserve God's love. I'm out of relationship with him. I've made too much mistakes, too many mistakes. I can't get anything right. I'm just messed up too much. And in the end, either of those possibilities don't end up with a happy relationship with God, and it's not what he wants for us. Their interaction is completely inappropriate, and Jesus, telling this story, uses the story of a family because that's the kind of relationship he wants. The kind of relationship that the son has put himself in his view of himself, is completely inappropriate for how a father and son should relate. I'm a faithful servant who deserves to be paid. That's an employee, not a son. And his view of himself is holding him back. But listen to the short speech of the father. Listen to the father's voice in verse 31. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." First, he starts the way that his son should have started but didn't. He says, "Son." You know, throughout this parable, if you read about how the older brother relates, he doesn't say, "Father, I come to you. Dad, we have a problem." He says, "Look." That's how he starts his speech. That's what we read just a few minutes ago. "Look, I got a problem with you." His father starts out with the proper relational, even way of speaking to him. "Son." The older brother had ignored proper family relationship speak, talk, when he addressed his father. And then the father reassures him that on what basis? Not based on his works, but that everything that he has, everything that the father has is his son's. You don't get paid based on the wages of a servant. You don't need a raise. You're a co-owner based on your status as a son. You own everything. This isn't, "Oh, you work and I pay you." You're part of the family. This is yours as much as it's mine. You should be coming in and enjoying the party. You get to enjoy the family. You get to enjoy me. The father's view of his son is this, that he is a beloved son who is an heir to everything. The son's view of himself is that he's a faithful servant who deserves to be paid. The father's view is that he's a beloved son who is an heir to everything. You're a co-owner. You're my son. You're my family. Be assured that this is all yours, not because just of how hard you work, but because you are my son. That's your position. And when the father makes this speech, I love what Kenneth Bailey says about this. He says, "The father's speech is neither an apology for the banquet nor a reproach directed against the older brother, but primarily a cry from the heart for an understanding of grace." He doesn't say, "Oh, I'm sorry that I've thrown a party for your brother. I shouldn't have done that." But he also doesn't go to the older brother and say, "You know, you're going to get it. You should have been in the party already. You should." Instead, he's so relational. He's calling out to him to say, "I want you to understand how much I love you. I want you to understand how much I want you in the party. I want you to love me for me, not just the stuff that I can give you. Would you come in and accept grace? Would you come in and accept love? Would you come in and accept the joy of the celebration that we're having? It's an invitation. It's a cry from a father's heart. And that's the heart that God has for each of us. Not to say, if you just work really hard for me, then I'll pay you back for it. It's an invitation for a deeper kind of relationship, like a father and a son, like family. Come and understand how I work, how I've accepted you, how I've loved you, because you're my boy. You're my family. And this is our first step towards not only understanding who we are and being secure in our relationship with God, but it's also necessary if we're going to go and love other people. Because the brother is looking at his brother and saying he doesn't deserve it. And what he's not understanding is neither of them deserve how their father is treating them. Neither of them deserve grace, but that's who his father is. And just the way that he's brought the younger brother back from rebellion, he'll bring the older brother in from working as a servant and saying, I want to be with both of you. You're part of my family. Not because you worked your way into it. And you're not excluded because you did so many rebellious things. I want both of you to come back. And so when we're thinking about this and we're viewing ourselves and our relationship with God, it's not only important for us personally, but to change our perspective on everybody else, on how God views me, but also how God views everyone. How does God view the rebels? How does God view the people who, for whatever reason, we think are living wrong? We think are outside of God's love. We think are our enemies. And God has said, this is what I've done for you and for them and for everyone. And so we need to make sure that our perspective changes so that we know that God loves us and is saying, come in, whether you're a rebel or whether you're religious, whether you're wayward and doing all kinds of things, living for yourself, or whether you believe that you can work for your own salvation, both need grace. And I'm offering it to you. Please come into the party. That's where you find joy. That's where you find a God who wants to just take over your life and give you every good thing. He says it's fitting to celebrate and be glad. Get excited about the party. Don't be upset about it. For this is your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And it's your story as well as his. It's fitting for us to celebrate. It's fitting for us to get excited about that. And I love how often the Bible uses the metaphor and the imagery of a party. You know, the Bible starts with a marriage. The Bible ends with a marriage, a great reception, a celebration of relationship. All the way through, God telling his people, hey, stop for a while and take some of your money and celebrate. Put up a monument that reminds you of what God has done for you. Remember what you're thankful for. He's blessed you. He's given everything that you need. He loves you regardless of what you've done or haven't done. Christians of anyone in the entire world have the most to celebrate. Isn't that right? Who has more reasons to celebrate than us? When we consider what God has done for us, how he views us, how he loves us, how he provides for us, the relationship that we have, the hope we have in him, the future he's prepared for us, we have so much to be thankful for, to be joyful about, even in the midst of suffering, even when our lives aren't going exactly how we would have them. God has given us everything. And to be able to hear from God, even this morning, maybe you need to hear that his view of us is that we are his children and we are heirs to his kingdom. Did you know that's how God views you? In Christ, that you are his children, not his slaves. That you are heirs to his kingdom. We are his church. He loves us. And he wants us to understand that we don't slave away for him, but instead we receive his love, and out of that we live. If we're really to truly grow in Jesus, we don't simply say, okay, now I just need to exert more pressure on myself. I need better willpower. I need to try harder just to get better. And that's a good way to burn yourself out on religion, burn yourself out on just trying to make everything happen in your life. Instead, here's the application. We need gospel reorientation. We need to order our entire lives around the gospel message that God has loved us and accepted us, no matter who we are or what we've done, if we would just step into the party. Just step into the party of joy of the Father saying, I love you and I want you to be part of the family. What does that mean, gospel orientation? It means allowing the gospel to penetrate every need, every nook, every cranny of our life, to infuse everything that we are with that message of acceptance and love. So how is that going to change your life? How does that change my life, that message? Let me give you a few examples, and I hope that you'll go home and think about this. And for the areas that you find in your life that perhaps you are needy, whether you feel guilty, whether you feel deserving, whether you just feel inadequate maybe in some ways, that perhaps you can apply the gospel to your life. Here's an example. I need to improve my marriage, maybe you say. We're struggling. What can I do? Just try harder? Do I just have more willpower in terms of putting things back together? I say, first do this. Often the New Testament writers will bring us not just commands, this is how you're supposed to live, but drive us deeper to recognize how the gospel, how God's love and grace can impact our lives and penetrate every situation. So marriage, for example, Ephesians 5, Paul talks to the Ephesian church about marriage. And as he does it, he refers them to a greater fact. He says, remember that this is a mystery, but marriage is about more than you and your husband or your wife. And then he prompts them to think about the love between Jesus and the church and how that's like a marriage. A faithful husband who, even though the church is wayward over and over and over again, he's willing to give up himself to die on the cross for his bride, to do whatever it takes to bring that marriage relationship back to a healthy spot. He says, submit to each other. He says, husbands, love your wives the way that Christ loves you. Sit down and think about how unfaithful you've been at certain times, but how God sent his son to die for you and to bring you back into relationship. He loves you even when you continue to fail now over and over and over, and meditate on that and allow that to enter your mind and your heart until you it's so ingrained in your life that when you look at your spouse, you say, that's what we need to do. That kind of radical forgiveness, that kind of radical love, that's how we need to relate to each other. Here's another example. Maybe you want to serve the poor. Maybe you want to be more generous with your finances, but it's hard, and there's so many things to spend your money on, and you know, there's not money in the budget, and it's hard to give money away and to let go of it. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, he's talking to the Corinthians church, and he's saying, I want you to be able to give generously. He doesn't say just give generously. He says, think on the costly grace of Jesus. Though he was rich, who became poor for you. The Lord of the universe, who was on the heavenly throne, stepping into the world, giving up all of that, becoming poor for you. Think of that costly grace. Meditate on it. Baste it in prayer. Allow it to ruminate in your heart until you want to give the way that Jesus gives. Third example. What if you want to challenge the social ills and impact the world, society, politics? What if, like me, you've been reading the news in the past month or so, and you're just hurt by how much pain you see in the world and wars that are raging? And you say, what can I do? And maybe you even get to the point where you say, I don't know if I can help. I don't know if we can help. Turn with me quickly to Titus chapter 3. Just real quick. This is another example of how a New Testament writer, Paul is going to remind people of what the gospel message is and then use that to apply a really practical way of impacting the world. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them, he's speaking to Titus, who's the shepherd, the leader of this church. Remind them, your church, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Yeah, but I don't know if this world can change. I don't know if there can be peace in places that are war-torn right now. I don't know if we, the church, can make a difference. And he says, Titus, remind people that once upon a time, you as a people were in just as bad as a situation. And then Christ came with all the power to justify, with the Holy Spirit to change you, with the power for this world to be a better place. And look where you are now. Remember what Jesus Christ has done to transform your community. Do you believe that he can transform other people? Be reminded that the rulers and authorities of this world might be powerful here, but you are co-heirs of eternal life in the kingdom of God. Whew. And you think there's a lot going on in this world, and it seems like there are powers that are just leading people to do horrible things. And where is there power in this world for us to do anything? Oh yeah, remember that once we were astray. And through Jesus Christ and the power of God's Holy Spirit, God the Father renewed us. So when you remember that, and when that changes you, and when you allow that to ruminate in you, then go out and be prepared for every good work. Go out and be prepared to live differently. Yeah, they may be powerful, and we may need to submit to authority, to be obedient, to live peaceful lives, and to allow the love of God to transform the world through us, the church. Do you know that's what God's plan is? There's no B plan. That's God's A plan. The church is going to change the world until he returns and makes all things right. It's going to be through us because he sees us as sons and daughters and co-heirs of the kingdom. And he says, this is all yours. Eternal life is yours. The hope of the kingdom is yours. Now let's go. Let's be that for the world. Let's make a difference. I'm going to encourage you to take some time. We're here towards the end of the summer. I hope you'll enjoy this. Just take some time to celebrate what God's done in your life, what God is doing in your life. Take some time to reorient your life in certain areas around the gospel, maybe areas where you know you're feeling deficient or needy or hurting or pained, and to allow the gospel message to take that part of your life and again remind you of what God is doing in you and for you. We can take some time to celebrate, to get around good family and to talk about how God has blessed you, what he's doing in your life, the great things that he's given to you, the things that he's doing to change your lives, the character that he's growing up. Talk about it. Let people know around you. Bring your family together and say, let's have a really nice meal together and let's thank God for what he is doing in our family. Let's thank God for the ways that he's provided for us. Let's thank God for what he's doing through our church. Rejoice, sing, dance, go do something fun. Enjoy with a thankful heart and always giving the glory to God for what he's doing. Let it re-energize you for the year ahead. Let God remind you of how he views you and bask in the love that he has for you as a beloved child and an heir to the kingdom. It's so good for you to do this, not just for you, because it will change the way that you look at other people as well, how you love other people. We need to change our perspective. Hear this morning. You are God's beloved child and an heir to the kingdom. That's how God views you. That's the party he's invited you into. I was thinking about how this looks and the picture that came to mind. I once read something that for one reason or another has always stayed with me. It was a book on kids and kids' ministry, and the author said, you know, kids don't know that you like them until you get on the floor and play with them. Right? Like the perspective of a kid, little kid, when they look up at adults, you know, we're big, scary, imposing sometimes people to little kids. And you can't assume that they're going to know how you feel about them, that you like them, that you love them, until you get down on their level, until you get on the floor and you start playing with them, until you grab them by the hands and swing them around and throw them in the air, until you meet them on their level. They don't know that you like them, that you love them. But you know what happens when you do that? And some of you are parents and grandparents, and you understand this a lot better than I do. But when you do that and when you engage them on their level, when you show them that kind of love, do you know what happens? They say, do it again. You throw them in the air. They say, again, again. You spin them around. They say, again, again. They get filled with this joy and excitement that you're paying attention to them and the thrill of that relationship and having fun and whatever you're doing for them, because you reach them on their level. You show them that love. And that is what God has done for each of us in Jesus Christ. And sometimes we look up and the thought of a God can be awfully imposing and intimidating. And we can wonder, what does he think of us? But in Jesus Christ, he stepped down to our level and he showed us exactly what he thinks of us. And he invites us to come to him over and over and over and say, again, again, show me that again. Remind me of that love again. Fill me with your joy again. May that be the experience that each of us have, no matter what's going on in our life, towards the end of the summer as we start a new ministry year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. You've given us everything. We love you. We thank you. Thank you for adopting us as your sons and daughters. Thank you for showing us your love, giving us your Son, giving us your Holy Spirit to empower our lives. We pray, God, that we would leave today and go out this week with an attitude of celebration and joy in that. That your message of radical love and grace would grip our hearts again, whatever we go through this week, we'd be brought back to our loving Heavenly Father. We love you. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen.